Well, good morning. Let's take our Bibles and turn together to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. When we were putting the conference together, we were mindful that this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, 1517. In October, at the end of October, Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the church door there in Wittenberg. And because that was the case, we talked a bit about using certain Reformation themes. You'll see that in the conference brochure. And one of the great themes of the Reformation or of Reformed theology is the doctrine of, you can put it two ways, the perseverance of the saints and the preservation of the saints. And it is something to that effect that I want to address this morning from the scriptures. And I'm going to do so primarily from verse 19 of Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15, and I'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we will once again pray. The apostle says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding," or some texts read, "the eyes of your heart, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Let's once again pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for bringing us together and for the enjoyment and refreshment of these days. Thank you, Father, for the good start we had last night. We thank you for the anticipation of instruction and teaching and preaching and fellowship refreshment with one another and for our children. Father, we pray your blessing now upon this time in your word, both in the life of the preacher and in the life of all who hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, this is a Reformed Baptist family conference. And that means that most all of us from the heart have come to know and love and embrace what is commonly called the Reformed faith. And I have found over the years that I've been a part of this community that those in that community tend not only to love the exposition of the doctrines in God's word that are tied to the Reformed faith, but that we also tend to love the history associated with the Reformed faith. And so we know the names of certain preachers and of sermons and events in church history, and we often speak of them and we marvel at what God did in his power in days gone by. And sometimes we read the biographies or the histories of what God did in the past. We read the records of the triumph of the gospel, and sometimes, living in the times we do, we might feel cheated because we say our eyes have not seen and we have not experienced in our day the things that God has done in the past. We think to ourselves that there was a day in which God demonstrated his power in the church and in Christians, but we don't live in that day anymore. And what I want to try to demonstrate from the Word of God this morning, and with the help of God, and God has to do this, God has to, according to this text, enlighten you in this way. I can try to help that, but only God himself, as Paul realized, could ultimately help us to understand that if you are a Christian, you are the recipient of incredible power. And if you have been converted and if you have been kept by in your faith over the years, and for some of you it's been decades and decades, if you have been saved and if you have been kept, you are the recipient of divine power. And that's what Paul in this text is praying that God's people would understand. And it is my prayer that we as God's people would really understand and that we would embrace this reality and praise God for this reality in our own lives. These words that we're going to consider come at the conclusion of this prayer by the Apostle Paul for the saints in Ephesus. Paul has heard that they are continuing in their faith, that they are continuing in their love, and that encourages him to pray for them as believers. And you'll note that in this prayer, he is not asking God to add anything to the lives of God's people as much as he is asking God to reveal essentially what he has done and is doing in their lives. He wants them to know and to appreciate these realities. And Paul believed, and I think we could all say that we at least have some theological understanding of this reality, that God has done far more in our lives than we know or appreciate or at times feel or at times experience. And I can remember years ago when I first got a computer, and some friend of mine came over and he started doing things on it that I had no idea you could do. I mean, I had a very limited understanding. I guess I knew at least theoretically you could do far more. But that man just in a few moments with a few keystrokes and a touch of the mouse began to do things and make that computer do things I had no idea. And sometimes we have something in us that we don't know and recognize and realize is truly within us and that God has done. And so what he is praying in this passage is that God would remove their ignorance. He begins by praying that God would deepen their knowledge of the Lord himself. Verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you or grant you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He then offers three requests rooted and God opening what he calls the eyes of their understanding, or again, some of your more modern translations will say, the eyes of your heart. Now, did you know your heart had eyes? And that sometimes those eyes aren't open, and sometimes those eyes of your understanding or your heart don't really see what God has done for you. And so he prays that God would do this. He doesn't just say, now you all are ignorant of this, and so I'm going to explain it to you. And after I've explained it to you, then you'll understand. And sometimes as preachers, we think that's our job. And that is our job. But we need to recognize that part of our job is also to pray. And to recognize, Lord, I have spoken the words, I've laid out the truth, but some of the folk listening to this haven't embraced it. They don't seem to appreciate it. They still have the eyes of their understanding closed or the eyes of their heart closed. So I'm praying that as I explain to them what I'm asking God to do, that you, God, would take this truth and work it deep in their heart. They've heard it, but they don't really get it. They've not been transformed by it. They're not embracing it. They're not reveling in it as they ought. And so, God, I need you to do something in their hearts. Open the eyes of their heart, open their understanding that they might know. Now, very quickly, that they might know what? That they might know, first of all, the hope of their calling. Now, again, we're Reformed folks, so we know about God's calling, God's effectual call by the Spirit in our lives, why it is that we responded to the gospel of grace as it was shared with us. And what Paul wants you to know, and what he wants God to teach you, is not only that God by his grace has called you, but that there is a wonderful hope. What is hope? Hope is a confident expectation of good rooted in the promises of God. That if God has called you, if the Spirit of God has worked in your heart, then you ought to live in the hope of that calling. He prays as well that God would reveal to you what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. If you want to get on sermon audio and listen to the sermon Pastor Hughes preached Sunday night at our church, you can look it up. And he preached on Christ as the Good Shepherd, and he talked about one of the aspects of our being the sheep of Christ is that we are possessed by the Lord Jesus. We are his possessions. And part of what Paul wants us to understand, here we are, you know, this Ephesian church with all their blots and blemishes and spots and wrinkles and all of those things, that they would know that they are the Lord's inheritance. So we think sometimes, what do we get? And we have an inheritance laid up for us, incorruptible. What does God get? God gets us. And he wants us to know the riches of that and the glory of that inheritance. But then there is the focus here upon the power, and that's what I want to spend the rest of our time looking at this morning. And I want to consider three things: the nature of God's power, the recipients of God's power, and then spend most of our time looking at the manifestation of God's power. Consider, first of all, the nature of God's power. He says, I want you to understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, we have already prayed. Pastor Abelson prayed this morning that God would send the power of his Spirit, that he would empower us. And so we recognize that if we are lacking in power, we can go to one who has power. In fact, the Bible tells us that God has all power. He is the one referred to as the Almighty. And we recognize that sovereignty and kingship and dominion belong to him. So what is power? Well, power is essentially ability. So if there was a barbell up here or a weight bar up here and it had 400 pounds in it, I would not have the power or the ability to lift it. But if you did, if some of you had the ability to pick it up and do a dead squat with it, we would marvel to some degree at your power. That is the ability to do what is set before you. And God has all power to do all of his holy will. God had the power to speak the world into existence. He has the power to uphold the world. In fact, it says of Christ that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And all around us, we see proofs and demonstrations of the power of God in nature. And sometimes we see something like a flood, or you see some of that incredible footage of the tsunami in Japan or in Thailand years ago. And you just marvel at the ability and the power behind that water, the power of God in the wind, the power of God in lightning or in thunder, and sometimes just in the regular upholding of things, the growth of fruits and vegetation, the moving of the waves, the flow of a river. All of these things demonstrate to some degree the power of God. But what Paul wants us to understand here is that there is an exceeding, what he calls an exceeding greatness of his power. Paul likes to, as many of you know, heap up superlatives. And so you could talk, power itself is a superlative. Greatness of power is a superlative. But he says, I want you to know the exceeding greatness of his power. The word exceeding is the word and the original from which we get our word hyperbole.
Now, what's a hyperbole? A hyperbole is an exaggeration, but there is no exaggerating of the power of God. It's not like he's saying, well, you know, God can name all the stars. Well, you know what I mean by that. I don't mean he, no, he really does. He really can number them. He really has made them. It's a word that, if you break it down into its constituent parts, means to transcend or surpass, or to take something and throw it beyond the measure. So if you took, let's say, a catcher takes the ball in a ball game, and he generally, if he's going to throw a guy out, he throws it sometimes to first base, sometimes to third, but most often to second. But let's say in trying to throw it to second base, he not only threw it past the second baseman and into the outfield, but he threw it over the fence and, in fact, threw it outside the stadium. Now, I don't know if anybody has actually the power to do that. What Paul is saying is take your conception of the greatness of God's power and throw it outside the stadium. Let it go far beyond what you would consider the greatest demonstration of the power of God. The term greatness is related to the word, we all know this word, mega. God has mega power. He has exceedingly mega power. That's what he wants us to understand. Now, secondly, the recipients of God's power. Now, here's the question. Who has or who does receive this power from God? Who are the recipients of not just God's power, but the greatness of God's power and the exceeding greatness of God's power? All right, here it is. It's those who have had a second work of grace and a charismatic experience. No, that's what some people think. They think, I've never had anything like that. And that's what we're going to try to look at this morning. And you may be thinking to yourself, all right, that's all nice and cool, but I've never really had anything like that. Well, this text says that if you are a believer, then this is true of you. It is those who are believing. What is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who are believing? And remember, that's the grounds of his prayer. You have faith in Jesus. You are persevering in your faith in Jesus. You are loving the saints. And I want God to open the eyes of your understanding to know and to recognize that you are the recipient as a believer of the exceeding greatness of God's power. The fact that you have kept the faith, that you continue to believe in Jesus for your salvation, that you're growing in grace, that you're loving the saints is a demonstration that God has and is doing something in you that is marvelous. And I want God to open the eyes of your understanding so that you would know. And the fact of the matter is, and I'll prove this in a moment, that this power, this exceedingly great power, is operative in all believers. And the problem is not that the power is absent. The problem is that many Christians, or most Christians, are ignorant of it. They don't see it, they don't understand it, and hence it is not the source of joy and comfort and praise that it ought to be. Now, if I came up here today and I said, I want to preach a message about how Christians today are lacking in power, we would say, amen, bro, that's right. We live in the age of powerless Christianity. Some years ago, it's not quite as popular today. In fact, I was surprised that there are still these churches because I don't hear about them anymore. But there was a school of theology that was basically called power theology. There was power evangelism, and the whole planting of churches that were called the Vineyard churches were rooted in this thought that the average Christian has no power from God, and that we need power and we need to pray for power so that we might experience power. Now, I'm not going to argue that that preaching would be irrelevant, that there is not a greater degree of daily power that we could experience in our living or in our preaching or in our evangelism. But what I want to focus on here is the reality that this power has already been given and is now being experienced and will be experienced in the lives of all of God's people. Whether you ever preach a sermon or not, ever teach a Sunday school or not, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and you are persevering in that faith, it is the reality that God has and is demonstrating exceedingly great power in your life. Now, let me move on, in light of the time, to consider thirdly the manifestation of God's power. Paul says that I want God to open your eyes in your heart and your understanding so that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power. Now, the greatness of that power, I'm going to say this, and it is not first and foremost the power demonstrated in creation. It's not the power demonstrated in making the world. It's not the power demonstrated in upholding the world. He says there is a power that God demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, in the ascending of Christ to heaven, in the session of Christ at the right hand, and in the installment of Christ as king, not only over the church, but over all things, all might, all power, all authority, all dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. That power, that mighty working of the power of God in the resurrection, ascension, session, and second coming of Jesus Christ is what is active in your life. All right. Don't believe me? Because I can think, you know, maybe Spurgeon, maybe Martin Lloyd-Jones, maybe somebody who, again, has this incredible experience of God and living this amazingly close to the cross. And what he says, if you believe, if you are believing, you are the recipient of this promise. So let me prove it to you in three ways. And the first is the power of God demonstrated in your conversion and mine. Consider the power demonstrated in your conversion and mine. And I want to say that this is true whether you are converted at 4 or 40, whether you are converted in the godliest home on earth or the most ungodly. Whether you are converted out of living the most depraved, ungodly life imaginable, or if you were converted and brought up as a sweet little Pharisee. But that if you are converted, then you have been the recipient of the same kind of power that God demonstrated when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And why do I say that? Because he raised you from the dead as well. And whether you were dead for 3 years or 4 years or 40 years or 70 years or 80 years, that's pretty amazing. We hear sometimes about somebody being resurrected by, a shot of adrenaline to the heart or something like that. They were on the table and they coded. And I don't know, maybe some of you have a story like that. You were undergoing surgery and you flatlined. Your heart stopped beating, and for a minute, or 2 minutes, or 3 minutes, or 5 minutes, you were technically dead. And then they shot adrenaline into your heart, they zapped your heart, or did whatever they did, heart compressions, and you came back, and we say, wow, you're like a Lazarus. Well, Lazarus was one of the great demonstrations of the power of the Lord Jesus, and he was dead for 4 days. Now that's pretty amazing. And you remember that part of the marvel of Christ's ability to raise Lazarus was the recognition that after that length of time, your body had begun to stink. He had begun to decay. His body had begun to rot. Now imagine if that body were found after a month or 2 months or a year or 2 years. Now again, I don't mean to be gross with this. But if you were walking through the woods and you came across a body of a of a missing hiker, like I read about in the Smokies some years ago. An older lady, I think in her 60s, was going hiking for a few days, and she wandered off the trail to use the bathroom or something, and she couldn't find her way back to the trail, and she kept a diary for a few days or weeks until she finally died. And it was 2 or 3 years later that they found her. Now, what they didn't do when they found her is say, call EMS. Get the adrenaline. We're going to zap her and see if we can bring her back. You know what you look at? Like, you say, nobody can do this. This isn't somebody getting pulled out of a swimming pool or out of a cold lake after a few minutes at the bottom. This is skeletal remains. Who can raise skeletal remains? Well, obviously, preachers are called to do that, aren't they? Go and preach to dry bones. Lord, they're dry bones. But go and preach to them, because not because you have power, but because God has power, not just to assemble dry bones and not just to make flesh come back on dry bones, but to make those corpses alive by his power. I was dead for almost 15 years. I can look out here and see, at least in my congregation, the faces of those converted over the years under the ministry. There are some who have gone on to glory, but some of the people I know were dead for 30, 40, 50, and in some cases for over 70 years. Imagine going down to the cemetery and unearthing a coffin of somebody who died in 1940 and saying, we're going to raise him from the dead today. There's not a phony evangelist in the world who would try to make that happen. But God can make that happen. Because 70 years ago or 80 years ago, there are people who were born dead in their sins and trespasses, and by the power of God, he has the ability to raise them from the dead. And I got to tell you, if you found somebody that had been dead, again, not just for minutes, but if there was the story of somebody who had been dead for a day or 2 days, and sometimes you'll read about that. They think they're dead, you know, they're laid out or they're in the morgue and suddenly they sit up. Well, that's a story worth telling, isn't it? And if a story's worth telling of somebody who had been dead for minutes or hours or seemingly days, isn't it a story worth telling that somebody was dead for 15 or 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years? You'd be telling that, wouldn't you be? Aren't we telling the story of Lazarus 2,000 years later and telling the story of Jairus' daughter and telling the story of the son of the widow of Nain 2,000 years later because they are so marvelous? And you, if you're a believer, you have a similar story to tell of your own personal resurrection from death unto life eternal. So that's the first demonstration of the incredible power of God. If you're a Christian, you have a story to tell of resurrection power in your own life. But secondly, I want to say something about the power that preserves us. The power that preserves us. We hear stories, sadly, often about somebody who once walked in the faith and no longer is walking, right? You know people, they're in your church. Maybe they were in your pulpit. Maybe they were friends. Maybe they were family members. And for a time, for years, seemingly, they walked with the Lord, and now they don't walk with him anymore. And we grieve over that. And we wonder sometimes, is anybody safe? Is anybody real? Is there anybody that really is a demonstration of this kind of power? And the reality is the vast, 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 vast majority of those who begin their life, or at least begin their life professing in Christ, are those who make it all the way to the end. And over the last year or so, I've had the mixture of sorrow and blessing of seeing friends, loved ones in our congregation who made it all the way to the end. And some of them made it all the way to the end through long periods of suffering and hardship. And one of those was a little boy who spent the last year of his life with an unbearable pain through cancer. And I used to watch that boy on the Lord's Day when he'd come to church and be well enough to come to church and see him open his mouth and sing praises to God and speak and testify of the goodness of God. What is that a demonstration of? How do you explain that? I don't marvel in some ways that certain people fall away. In light of all that is against them, in light of the warfare that rages against the professing children of God and the pressures that are all about them, what I marvel at is to see someone and through intense pain, and sometimes it's not intense pain just over a year, but over sometimes many years, pain of body and pain of soul, and to see them continue to testify of the goodness of God. And I say to you, behold the exceeding greatness of the power of God. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, we read, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." If you are keeping on, and this year marks 40 years in the faith for me, 40 years in the faith, and how have I been kept? I've been kept, according to this text, by the power of God. I want you to consider the power of God expressed in several different ways. I say sometimes, you know, when we get converted, we are dropped behind enemy lines. And we're told to live out the war there. You live out the war behind enemy lines. We live, the Bible tells us, first of all, in a world in which there is an adversary, the devil, who goes about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 6 that this one is the one who preeminently wages war against us. Not Hollywood, not liberalism, not the media, not secular education, but behind all of that is a real powerful being who fires what the Apostle Paul refers to as fiery darts, who pollutes our thinking, who obscures the goodness and the glory of God, who accuses the brethren, who condemns us, and who, if he could, would make each and every one of us throw in the towel. Have you ever known what it is to have the enemy of your soul raging against you? In light of dark providence, in light of temptation that is biting at your heels. And if God has helped you to persevere through the roaring of that enemy, and whether it be in your case, for days or weeks or months or years, and for some of us, unrelenting warfare for decades, and yet you stand there in your integrity, do you look at yourself and say, I have greater stuff than I realize, I'm more powerful than I realize, and I'm talking about in and of ourselves, that I'm smarter, I outwitted him, I did it, I came through. The only reason why you are not in the lion's mouth and being devoured and digested is because of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward those who believe. Think about the world. Now, it may be that some of you, I occasionally meet a Christian who, you know, the world doesn't bother me. I mean, I hate the world and everything in the world, and I get that sometimes. But I'm not so special and I'm not so strong that this world, with its wealth and tantalizing glitter, has never ever turned my head or made me think that I want its smile, that I want its riches, that I want its success, that I want its approval. Its promises are sweet. And among the places that the pilgrim found to be most difficult in Pilgrim's Progress was Vanity Fair. Come and get my wealth. If you just compromise, if you just turn a blind eye to God's truth, just let yourself be, let yourself live according to the principles of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, you'll fit in and you'll be something special, and we will love you. And whatever it might be in the world, and we sometimes just, we categorize the world, but movies and music and dress and all of that, it doesn't have to be any of those things. When John wrote, "Don't love the world," there was no electricity. There was no internet. There were no glossy magazines. In some cases, it was a matter of wishing you had better thatch on your roof, or wishing you had a sleeker cow or a better robe than your neighbor. Whatever it was that lifted you up, and whatever it was that focused your attention upon the temporal. And yet here you are, as God's people, praying to be heavenly minded, praying to be salt and light, praying that God would help you not to be ensnared by the world. And why is that the case with you? Well, because you've got better theology and you've got better preachers and you're part of a better church. Now, God may use all of those things in certain ways. But the reason you've been kept by the enemy and the reason you've been kept from the world, from going back into the arms of the world, is because of the exceeding greatness of his power toward those who believe. And let me say something about trials. The Bible tells us that man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And I know some people who have so much trouble in their life that it's kind of like that's their life verse. Some people like to have texts like, "I know the plans I have for you," or "Do not fear, for I am with you." And you talk to other people, their life verse is, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." Jesus said that while we are in the world, we would have trial, we would have temptation. Peter speaks of the necessity of fiery trials that come to try us. He tells us not to be surprised. He tells us that that will be the norm for the saint. And so that part of the invitation to come to faith in Jesus Christ is not just the participation of all the blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, but it is an invitation to participate in the trials associated with him. And have you ever thought to yourself why it is that you have not folded under them? Have you ever been at the place in your life where you've thought to yourself, if God brings one more thing, if God allows one more thing into my life, I won't be able to make it? Or you've thought to yourself, and maybe you have something in your mind right now that you think, if God brought this into your life, you don't know if you could keep on. You ever had that in your thought? If God took my child, if my marriage ended, if I had cancer, if I got Alzheimer's, if I got this, if I got that, if I had to suffer with Lou Gehrig's disease or something like that, you think to yourself, I couldn't do it. I couldn't handle it. I think there is something you can envision in your mind that is too great for the grace of God and for the power of God. The apostasy of a loved one drifting into the sin you most hate. And yet what happens in God's people? He not only sometimes brings a greater trial, but there's the ability to keep on and to press on, to get back in your Bible and to sing the praises of God and to speak of the goodness of God. Why don't we crumble? Why haven't you crumbled or broken apart like the plant with a shallow root system baked by the sun that we read about in the parable of the sower and the seed? Why don't we leave off Christ when we see the difficulty associated with the Christian life? Why do we press on when others have said, enough, life was easier before Christ? Why don't we wilt before the dark providences that God brings our way? And how easy it could be for some, or the whisper of the enemy, or just the whisper of our own perverse thinking, to say, this is the thanks I get for serving God. We find ourselves perhaps like Asaph, thinking, in vain I've kept my heart. And yet what does God help us to do? He helps us to kiss the hand that bears the rod and to say, I was silent because you did it. And think of the trial of our remaining sins, and perhaps this is the greatest. Do you know what you are capable of doing, my brother or my sister? Do you know what harm you're capable of? I need to preach this to myself because sometimes I think there are sins that I just don't think I would commit. I think I have too many safeguards in place. Do you know the grief and scandal you could bring upon yourself and your family and the kingdom of God? What of the mountain of sin that you heap up week by week, month by month, year after year? For some, the same sins confessed, turned from, and yet sometimes committed again. Why haven't they buried you? How easily they could turn you away and just to say, is this the Christian life? Constant warfare, constant grief over my thoughts, over my heart, over this wandering. And so we sing the hymn, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And I've met a couple of Christians who have said, no, I can't sing that hymn because I've never felt that way. Well, I'm like, well, good for you, but how easily they could harden your heart and cause you to cast off hope or to think that the Christian life is a farce. You say, I'm no better off than I was when I started. In fact, sometimes I think I'm worse. My sins bother me more, trouble me more, seem more numerous, more deep now that I've walked with the Lord, and yet you don't walk away. And you say to yourself, even when you fail, where else will I go? Who else has the words of eternal life? And day by day, you keep going to Jesus, and day by day, your sins are forgiven, and day by day, He renews you so you stand strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might, and you put the armor of God back on, and you hold again the shield of faith and grasp again the sword of the Spirit in your hand when hours ago you were so discouraged and thinking about giving it all up. And why do you stand when others have fallen away? I mean, are you really better than they? And again, brethren, some of the falls of people in the reform camp are so staggering as to make you at times doubt everything. And yet, how do you keep going on? And it's not because you have better theology. It's not because, in my case, I'm a better preacher or anything else. There are far better preachers than I who have fallen away. And why do I stand and why do I keep going to the fountain? It's the power of God. And you can't pat yourself on the back or go to somebody else and pat them on the back for keeping you. You give the glory to God so that when the devil roars and snaps and fires his darts, you press on. And I say, behold the power of God. And day by day, though the world tantalizes and may temporarily seduce you, you waken and you leave it off and you turn away and you keep walking to the city whose builder and maker is God. I say, behold the exceeding greatness of God's power. And every day you find yourself falling before one sin or another, or you find yourself drowning in sorrows, and you recognize, I can never drain the well of God's grace, or no darkness can blot out the brightness of God's goodness. Behold the power of God. Our conversion, our preservation. And then finally, I want to say a word about our transformation. Listen to the words of Psalm 17 and verse 15. We read there, As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. We read in Jude, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that is ultimately stumbling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, we say, and this is accurate, you could not look upon God and live. Isaiah catches a vision of the glory of God in the temple, and he sees sinless angels veiling their faces and covering their feet, crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. Peter catches a glimpse of the glory of Jesus and he falls down and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." John beholds even an angel and is tempted to worship him because of the glory of that being. And what this text tells us is that you and I will one day stand in the presence of the glory of God. And we will not feel condemned. And we will not feel shame. And will not feel some gut-wrenching, sobbing remorse for all our failures for all of these years. We're going to stand there and we're going to be perfectly and fully happy forever. What can allow somebody like you and somebody like me to stand in the presence of God and not veil our eyes and not say, "Get away from me," or not say, "Woe is me," but to be able to hoop and holler with the greatest joy our soul has ever known? What can make you like that? It's the power of God. He will present us before the throne without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. I believe it was C.S. Lewis who said something to the effect that if we could see now what the humblest believer will one day be, we would be tempted to worship them. If you could see what God's power will yet do, and it won't just be an hour without sin, and not just days of uninterrupted holiness in our service to God, and not just 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years that we were fearful would come to an end. If God said, "I will give to you a perfection of righteousness and holiness, but only for 1,000,000 years. We would enter into the first of those days with sorrow, knowing that it would end. You can only know this joy because we will awake in His likeness. His power will take the work of redemption and apply it to the likes of you and me forever and ever. You know, there have been debates, and those debates continue today, throughout church history and today, about the miraculous. Does God still heal this? Does God still do this? Can we expect this? Well, brethren, we can expect this in every person who comes to faith. We can expect this because God has not yet done saving sinners. And every day, somewhere around the world, there are resurrections. Children, teens, young people, adults, aged, in dark times, in hospital beds, at deathbeds, and at family conferences. The power of God is going to be outstretched, and He's going to raise, I trust even this week, somebody here from the dead. And you've been praying and praying and wondering how and when and if it could ever happen. The only way it will ever happen is if this God extends His hand. And then you know what He's going to do in the woes and those that He resurrects? He's going to give them a power that will keep them through all the decades ahead. I sometimes get scared when a young person comes to faith and I think, oh no, all they've got to... Well, who will keep them through raging hormones? Who will keep them through the years of great temptations of the flesh? The power of God. The power of God will keep them just as He has kept His people for thousands of years. This God who saves and preserves and who will transform sinners forever is alive and well and on His throne. This week and this day, by His own power, He is saving and He is keeping. And even right now, there's some saint closing their eyes in glory and He's transforming them. And when they see Him, they will be like Him. Behold the exceeding greatness of His power toward those who believe. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessing upon these things. Our Father in heaven, thank You that You are the author and the giver of such great power, the power that raised Jesus from the dead. And Father, may You open our eyes to see
and to apprehend and to understand and to embrace and to love and to praise you in light of it. In Jesus' name.